It's from the book of Luke, first chapter. We're going to start at verse 39, and we're going to read to verse 45. All right? So now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out in a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of the Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those. And see this thing that has come to pass." Wait, sorry about that. Too many pages. Let's do that one again. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord."
Continuing to read, now we come to Mary's song of praise, spoken just after Elizabeth's words. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and his offspring forever." Good morning to you, everyone. Am I not on?
No, you're on. I just messed up. I was supposed to send all the kids out. Oh! And I didn't do that. So you are now dismissed. Sorry, boss.
That's all right. Perish the thought that they might have to stay in here and listen to my preaching, right? No. Give them something at their level and let them enjoy getting to know the Lord. Very important. It's really good to be here with you this morning. I appreciate James Hinton's invitation for me to preach this morning in his absence. I've known James for quite a few years. Last time I preached, I'll do a little disclaimer here, was 3+ years ago in this very room. That was kind of cool. And that same Sunday, if I'm not mistaken, I got the privilege of helping lead worship, both with Holly singing and Aaron playing bass guitar, so this is kind of cool for me to be able to do. And I know some of you, I've known some of you for a while, others are new faces to me, but I do appreciate being here. It's an honor and a joy for me to open God's Word with you this morning. Now, I had prepared another message, but James said, you know, it's Mother's Day, and everybody's thinking about Mother's Day, so why not, you know, go with that theme this morning? Well, how many sermons are there possible on Mother's Day? We don't want to exalt human beings. We want to honor our mothers, but we're not worshiping mothers. We're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. So what immediately came to my mind, at least, was Hannah's song of praise, you know, the mother of Samuel back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, and then Mary's song. I've actually never preached on this passage before, so I thought this is a great opportunity. I love digging into God's Word, I hope you do too, and discovering things that are there that are a blessing to me first and then might be a blessing to you, to God's people as well. This is a song of praise. It's called the Magnificat. Maybe you've heard that title, kind of a fancy word. It comes from the Latin word that's the translation of what Mary says here. My soul magnifies the Lord. So this is the magnification of God in her song of praise gives it its title, which may be in your Bible, in the header notes, which aren't inspired of God, but still are helpful to guide us as to what is coming up. Proverbs 31 describes the ideal woman, the ideal mother, wife. I guess that's another passage I could have preached on, but I chose not to this morning. And in those 22 verses of Proverbs 31, there's a summing up at the very end of the ideal woman. And it says this: charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. So this is Mary's, an ideal woman's, praise song, an ideal mother praising the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look here together at the passage. I think this divides up really well into two halves, at least the way I see it and would organize it this morning. First, Mary is going to look Godward and focus on Him. It's a very God-centered song of praise, and that's the way our worship should be. Have you noticed in our singing that churches usually have songs that either are about God in the third person, He did this. We sang one this morning. In fact, the second one we sang was like that. You are Holy Prince of Peace. Other songs are direct address right to God, and those are the more intimate praise songs. But they all should be magnifying the greatness of God, or we're wasting our time, we're wasting the ink on the page, we're wasting the words that we would speak. And when Mary magnifies God, she's not taking something that's really small, microscopic, and making it big enough to see, like a microscope does. You know, you look and you find the paramecium or the amoeba or the euglena. Man, I can't believe that's the first time I've spoken those words since I was in the 10th grade. That's a long time ago. They're really, really tiny, and nobody can see them without the microscope. No, this is not what the word magnify means. It's rather taking something really large, but we have difficulty seeing because things get in the way, the clouds, the distractions of life. So it's more like a telescope's magnifying that we're talking about here, not the microscope's magnifying. Mary is taking God, who is awesome and great and amazing in every way, and she is making known some of His qualities. The second half, we're going to look at Mary herself, and maybe you might call it sort of the psychology of the worshiper, Mary who is praising. What's going on in her heart? What's happening with her? What's her attitude as she praises this great and awesome God that she's magnifying? So first, the magnification of God, God's magnificent qualities. She first notices God's saving love. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." He's a saving God. That's the first thing she points to, that she thinks about to say. When did she compose this hymn? Probably on her journey to Elizabeth's house. That was a long journey. She had plenty of time to talk, to think, to pray, to meditate. Probably she was thinking about the fact that Gabriel, the angel, had already visited her. Kids, you remember this? Those of you older kids that have, or younger that haven't gone out, Gabriel came and said, "God the Father is going to give you a baby. Your husband, Joseph, is not going to be the father, but God is. So the God-man, Jesus, is going to be born. And as God-man, He's going to be the Savior of sinners. No other way could this be accomplished." And so Mary thinks about that and says it in that one little short verse, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She's full of joy and excitement over the fact that God has given her this honor to bear the Savior of the world. Most awesome quality of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son is that He's a saving God. If that weren't true about who God is, the Bible would never have been written. What would be the point? The human race turned its back on God in the Garden of Eden, fell away from God, separated eternally from Him, hopeless, helpless, destined for destruction, lives falling apart. And we see some of that even because God is still working in our world. How difficult it is in a fallen world to live. Things go wrong. Things break down. Human relationships break down. Even those ideal mothers that we celebrate today have their flaws, just like certainly the fathers do. But Mary magnifies God's saving love because He is a Savior. John 3:16, we all know, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The whole motivation for Jesus coming into the world is the love of God the Father, and then, of course, the love of Jesus Himself. Mary is tuned in. She surely knows God. She certainly knew the prophetic revelation that this baby that was coming, the Messiah that was coming into the world, was coming to bear the sins of sinners, to redeem people so that they might come back into a saving relationship with God. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about this. And in our worship and in our praise, in fact, our whole lives, which ought to reflect and express an attitude of gratitude and praise, is to focus on the saving love of God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any higher than that, doesn't get any better than that, or more profound than that. The gospel of Jesus, our Savior, is the central fact that ought to rule and dictate our whole life and the way we think, the way we go to work, the way we wash the dishes, the way we change the diapers, the way we live in our marriages and in our families together. But it's not just His saving love. She next turns to God's sovereign power. The next phrase says, "And holy is His name." She proclaims the holiness of God. Now, wait a minute, you're thinking, what has that got to do with sovereign power? That's the second point I'm making. God's saving love first, second, His sovereign power. What does holiness have to do with sovereign power? Well, everything. We tend to think of holiness as moral goodness, don't we? We think of purity. And God is a holy God in that sense as well. Certainly, He's a pure and sinless God. In fact, we talked in the Sunday school class earlier this morning. The only way that God could take care of sins, it would be if the sacrifice for sins, the one who would take the penalty for sins, was a perfect sinless sacrifice. And Jesus was. He was sinless. God the Father is sinless. But the word holy has a bigger meaning. Before it means moral goodness or purity, it means God's transcendent glory. It does. Think of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. He was using the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, throughout his book. You might say the whole theme of the book of Isaiah would be the Holy One of Israel. And what Isaiah means by that is that God is so high above us. His ways are not our ways. He says that sort of thing over and over again. Go back and read the book this afternoon in your spare time. That is the point that Mary is making here about God's holiness. He is awesomely beyond us. He's a transcendent, glorious God. Before His throne, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That verse expresses the greatness of God in His transcendent awesomeness. There's a great passage in one of my favorite books, C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure many of you have read it. I think I've read this book 12 or 15 times to my kids and read it for myself once or twice before that. You may remember the passage. This is The Silver Chair, one of the seven books in the series. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, it's a great place to start because it's not just a children's book, but it's full of profound insights about who God is and how He works. And one of the insights he has here is when Eustace and Jill Pole, Eustace Scrub, are two kids, and they're going on a journey. They enter this strange land of Narnia where Aslan lives, Aslan being, of course, a symbol of Jesus Himself. And Jill was showing off on the edge of the cliff, and as a result, it turned out that Eustace fell over, and Aslan had to blow him across to Caer Paravel, where he's going to start to fulfill his mission, for which reason Aslan called these two kids into Narnia. And Eustace is gone for the moment, and Jill is there. She's never met Aslan before, and she encounters him. She's thirsty. She's realizing how thirsty she is. She's very thirsty. Let me pick up the reading here. Although the sight of water that she saw there made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason, for just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. If I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink, spoke the lion. They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." Of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized it was the lion speaking. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" said the girl. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Well, do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. Talk about a politically incorrect children's book. There it was. "I eat little boys and girls." "Then I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Wow. Now does that not capture who God is? Merciful, loving, wanting to give her the drink to save her life, to give her life itself, and yet he's a holy, transcendent God. Mary understands that. So in this song of praise, that's the very second thing she thinks of. After his saving love, she immediately considers, this is an awesome, glorious, transcendent God. He's not like me. He's bigger than me. Mary knows that God is ruler over all. He is the awesome God who is over all things. So there's God's saving love. There's God's transcendent power. Now, in his power, as ruler over all, listen to what she says a few verses down. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Do you see how God reverses everything? He takes those that are downtrodden, those that are poor, those that have no power, and he lifts them up. Why is that? It's because in that downtrodden state, in that humble state, they're more open to the God who is mighty and powerful and who is gracious. That's why you see more people come to Christ who have problems, who have crisis, for whom things are going wrong, and they realize it. Things are going to go wrong for everybody sooner or later and many times through your life, but many people manage to just cope with that, don't they? Perhaps you coped for a long time with things going wrong in your life, that emptiness in your own heart, coming to see that the evil in the world is not just out there. It's not just in that other person who's done you wrong, and maybe they did, but it's also in your own heart. Sin is in here, and that's the biggest problem. But we can, in our strength, resist God. In our pride, we cannot want to humble ourselves. And yet Mary recognizes that to come into the presence of this God, just as Jill Pohl had to realize, she had to humble herself. She had to come before a mighty God, a God who does mighty deeds with his arm and scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. God brings to nothing, eventually, the things in which men boast. Our boast is to be in Christ, the one who came and made himself of no reputation, who made himself small, who allowed himself to be crucified, to be found guilty with the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever seen. A perfect man who only loved those he came to save, being put to death as if he were a sinner. And yet, because of his humility and his willingness to make himself low, he saved sinners who come to him and humble themselves and say, I need this kind of Savior to take hold of my life. And so God raised him up to the highest place in all the universe. And now the very dust of the earth, humanity, sits on the highest throne in the universe. You ever thought about that? Jesus Christ is not just a soul in heaven. He is body and spirit. A perfect, complete, whole God-man is now in heaven. And we have a human being, a man, on the throne of the universe. That should give us great hope that God will raise us up as well if we would but humble ourselves. So God is a God of saving love. He's a God of sovereign power. And Mary praises him for this in her song. Thirdly, she exalts and magnifies him for his undeserved mercy. She says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. His mercy. What's the difference between grace and mercy? You've maybe heard the definition. This is the best I can do. Grace is being given something you didn't earn, you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do we deserve? Judgment? Rejection, condemnation. God doesn't give, in mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. In grace, he gives us what we don't deserve, what we can't earn. Both are true of God, but here Mary is focusing on the mercy of God. And if you have a sharp mind and a sharp eye, you might have noticed the second half of this verse, this is verse 50, seems to give a condition to God's mercy, doesn't it? It says, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Now, how does that work? Is this saying that we've got to fear him first before he'll be merciful? No, it's not saying that. God is merciful. He's always merciful. He's always been merciful. His character does not change because of our actions or our inactions. But we won't appropriate that mercy. That mercy will do us no good if we don't humble ourselves. This fear of God means putting myself in a low position before him. It means getting on my knees before him and recognizing he is God and I'm not. You've seen that little slogan, haven't you? Mental health, the key to mental health, there is a God and you're not him. Well, Mary is recognizing that and she is exalting God, magnifying him for his undeserved mercy. But she fears God herself. She's a God-fearer. She's in awe of this God who has the right to condemn her. For in spite of what the Roman Catholics say, trying to make Mary sinlessly perfect, which is a strange doctrine, but it's not biblical, Mary was in need of a Savior just like those that baby Jesus that she would bear came to save. He came to save her, his own mother as well. His mercy is upon generation after generation. No one makes God merciful. He just is. But believers see God's mercy. We've gotten a glimpse of it. We see our need, and so we're ready to praise him. Our attitude shifts to being in charge, to being as God ourselves, to being willing to bow before the God who is. And so mercy becomes a dear, precious, treasured quality of God. We're so grateful, aren't we, that God is a merciful God and doesn't give us what I deserve? This is why Solomon in the Proverbs early on wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the essence of wisdom. You want wisdom? There's none to be had unless you start with God and recognize that He is above all, and you've got to come to account with Him. If you want to drink and not die of thirst, you've got to come to that lion and risk it. But thankfully, He's a merciful God, even as Aslan was to Jill here in the little story I read. Fourthly, Mary magnifies God for His faithfulness to His promises. He's a faithful, promise-keeping God. Some of you are old enough like me to remember the Promise Keepers movement. You remember that? Whatever happened to that? Sort of just petered out. I don't know. I don't know if it's around in some shape or form now or not, but it was a good movement. I went to a couple of their outdoor conferences where men would come, and they'd be like 30, 40,000 men. And the focus was, and this is not wrong, the focus was on we men keeping our promises, right? As leaders called by God to lead our families and in our job, our workplaces, to be humble leaders under God and to keep our promises. Promise keepers meant we keep our promises. But sometimes I think they lost sight of the fact that God is the promise-keeping God, and we stand no chance of keeping our promises like God does. We will always drop the ball from time to time. There's no human being that won't. We will break our promises. It's not a happy thought, but it's a true thought. God never breaks His promises. Mary is in awe of that, and so this song of praise is expressing her wonder at God keeping His promises. What kind of promises? Well, she says at the end of this song of praise, in verse 54 and 55, she says, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Okay, so what's the deal about Abraham and his descendants? Well, good Jewish God-fearers who were looking forward to what God would do when He brought the Messiah into the world, as Mary was, they knew the story of Abraham. He was the father of the faith. He was the beginning of the nation of Israel, right? Remember the story? God called him out of a pagan land, pagan family, idolaters. They didn't know the first thing about God, about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is the one true God. God, in His mercy, made promises to Abraham. He said, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, you can read about it. In fact, it goes further than that. Abraham had deeper insight into his own need of a Savior himself, because it says that Abraham believed that God could justify him, the ungodly. He knew he was an ungodly man. He recognized that, and he believed not just that God would give him descendants like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. He did say that. But he believed beyond all that, more critically, more crucially, that God could justify him before His holiness, who was ungodly. He could cover his ungodliness and make him a godly man. He could justify him so that he would be treated as if he never sinned. That's what justify means. We try to justify ourselves, but we can't because we're guilty as charged. God, though, can justify us through counting the perfect work of Christ in life and in death on the cross as if it were ours, as if we had perfectly obeyed just like Jesus did. That's counted as our obedience because we believe it. We believe God wants to count it to us. That's being justified by faith. We believe His death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. So there's two sides to justification. There's Jesus' active work of obedience in life, throughout His whole life, never sinning, always obeying the Father, doing as the second man what the first man failed to do, Adam. He's the second Adam. And then He took the punishment for our sin as well, His passive obedience, giving Himself up as a sin sacrifice. God is faithful to that promise to Abraham and his descendants. It's the same promise. Romans 4, if nothing else, teaches us that Abraham was saved the same way we are. Was there a Jesus in the Old Testament? Kind of a trick question. Yes and no. They see Him in a shadowy form. Abraham didn't fully understand all that Jesus was going to do, but he got the essence of it. He understood the heart of it. Remember that little enigmatic statement that Jesus made later when He came in the New Testament? He said, to his detractors who were challenging him, said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he also said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Whoa. You ever think about that? Abraham knew Jesus was coming. Did he understand perfectly? Well, no, I don't think so. But he understood enough. He knew what Jesus was coming to do. He knew that God was going to keep that promise to make him a blessing and to bless him and to make him a godly man through the coming Messiah. And so must every person who will have their sins covered and be justified in God's sight. It's all because God is a faithful promise keeper. We're not. We'll break our promises, even to God. If you think you won't, you haven't lived long enough since you became a Christian. When did you become a Christian? About an hour ago? You've probably sinned at least once since then. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, no, not exactly. In fact, not at all. But God is faithful to his promises, and we're upheld by those promises through believing those promises. That's what Mary's talking about here. That's what she's singing about in this song. He has given help to Israel, his servant. She's part of Israel. She's identifying with the people of God in remembrance of his mercy. Remembering his mercy? All the way back to the first promises he made. By the way, his first promise wasn't to Abraham. It was to Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, right after that, he said, "The serpent will strike you on the heel." I'm sorry. "The serpent will strike him, the one, the seed that I'm promising that's going to come. He will wound him in the heel. But he, the seed, will strike him in the head, deliver a mortal blow." He's talking about Jesus coming. He's giving Adam and Eve hope that God is going to do something about their fallenness. He's a faithful, promise-keeping God. He made the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David later on, King David, who was a son of Abraham, all the way down to Mary herself about the coming baby that she's going to bear. So your praise and your worship, your attitude of life, your worldview is rooted in knowing God. There's more that Mary could have said about God. He has more attributes, more qualities than she focuses on here. But just these four are awesome ones that are worthy of us thinking about as we go through our lives. She magnifies God, not just in general, "Oh God, we magnify your holy name." Well, even there, his holiness. She gets specific. She thinks about why she's magnifying him. What is she bringing into clear focus for us here? These four traits in particular. And so in our praise, whether we're praying, whether we're alone, whether we're in the car, are you like me in the car? You can actually sing out really loud. You don't have to worry about whether anybody hears you or not, or whether you're singing in tune, or in the shower, or whatever. However and wherever you praise God, think about specifically who he is and what he's done, like Mary did. But her praise is also something that comes out of her own heart. So let's turn now away from God as she magnifies him in this praise song to looking a few minutes at Mary, what I called earlier the psychology of the worshiper. What's going on with Mary? Well, she's confessing. In this song, she's confessing her faith. She's not confessing somebody else's faith or the church's faith, the official faith. She's confessing her own faith. You ever thought about confession and what it is? It's kind of a funny word. It actually means to speak with, to agree with, to say the things that God says that are true. We're aligning what we say, which comes out of what we think, with what God says. Knows is true and what God speaks. So a confession is aligning ourselves with God. And a confession has two sides. What do you think about, first of all, when you think about confession? Guilt? Sin? That's the first thing I think about. I think I need to confess that I've sinned, that I'm guilty. And that's true. I said earlier, that's how we're justified before God. We confess our need of a Savior, and we look to Him, and we believe that He's going to cover our sins, right? But confession has another definition too. We use the word in terms of what the truth is about God and specifically about our salvation. So churches have confessions of faith. You know what I'm talking about? Great historic confessions like the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Augsburg Confession, the London Baptist Confession. If you've never read one of these, they're summaries of what the Bible teaches. They're summaries of truth, especially, as I said before, about how we're put right with God. So a confession is a statement of what the church believes about God, but it's also a statement of my need. We're identifying with what this confession says about us, because every historic confession includes a chapter or a couple of statements about our need for a Savior, because we're sinners and we need to confess that as well. And so Mary's really doing both. We've already looked at how she's magnifying God. That's a confession of faith in who God is. She's talked about His sovereign power, His saving love. She's talked about His promise keeping. She's also, though, looking at her own need. She confesses her need. Look at verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. There's a lot in that one little verse. He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. She's already said that He shows mercy toward those who fear Him. And she's fearing Him here. She's in awe of Him. She's recognizing that her state is humble. And I think this speaks both to her condition of life. I mean, Mary and Joseph were not wealthy people. They weren't middle class. They were very poor. Isn't it wonderful how God chooses the despised things of the world, the things that are not of any reputation, to display His glory and the wonders of His love and grace? That's what He's done with Mary. She recognizes it. But her humble state is not just her poverty, her social condition, it's also the condition of her heart. She's a sinner. She needs a Savior. So she recognizes that. That's why she says, I'm His bondslave. She willingly says that. You parents, have you recognized, have you learned yet that you can't make your kids want to do your will? You can't make them. You hope they will. Now, when they're little, you can use some corporal punishment. You know, there's the carrot and the stick, and we've done that. I'm not down on corporal punishment. We've spanked our kids when they're little. We love them always. Tried to do our best with that. You hope your kids will obey you, but you cannot make them voluntarily come to you. I mean, you can't make them come to you by the exertion of your will and do what's right. That's got to be something that happens in their heart. They want to obey. And you also know if you've got teenagers that sometimes those that look like they really want to obey you, it gets a little harder when they hit the teenage years. Their own individuality starts to emerge. They start become parents. And then, of course, there's the influences of the world. So it's what's already in their heart, a fallen nature, starting to show itself as they become their own person. And by the way, you're not supposed to try to prevent that. You try to shape it and guide it. And then there's also the influences from outside as well. But it's got to be voluntary. It's got to be some transaction between the sinner and God. And Mary is willingly the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word translated bond servant or servant so many times in the Bible should be translated bond slave or slave, doulos. That's what those disciples of Jesus said. We're His slaves. Not because He's a slave master that's hard and holds a whip over us, but because we want to. This is the appropriate thing to do, is to follow Him as His disciples. Mary's expressing that. There's a confession of sin and of need. Do you see that? So whenever you're praising God, whether it's singing corporately in the worship service or at home or just your attitude of heart, because we're called to worship God always, 24/7, that's a key thing, is to recognize I'm confessing who He is, what He's done, and I'm confessing my need of Him as Mary was doing. From this time on, all generations will count me blessed, Mary says. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. He has had regard for the humble state of His bondservant. From this time on, all will count me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Is this an egocentric prayer? She's now starting to talk about herself. No, this is just the way confession works. She's identifying herself as one who needs this mighty God. She's just magnified in the first part of her song. This is not one of those butler prayers, I call them, you know, where we ask God to do this, that, and the other for us, and that's kind of as far as our prayers would go. No, she recognizes his greatness, his awesomeness, and she says, I need this kind of God to rule my life. I'm a needy one. So it's not an egocentric prayer. This is a prayer of one who knows that her very life depends on having a relationship that's personal. So her praise is not only a confession, her praise is very personal. Now, we can all come to a worship service and we can sing songs and not really put our heart into it. We can do that. Have you ever done that? I've done that a few times. We can read our Bibles about the wonderful, amazing things God's done, and we can be a bit detached, can't we? We're speaking words of truth, but we're just not really in it sometimes. And that's what Mary is doing here. Her heart is in this. She's engaged. This is praise that is truly intimate and personal. Now, you can't fake this, but you need to stop and take stock. How do you do that? How do you get yourself into this frame of mind where your praise, your worship, your daily life with a grateful attitude is flowing out of a willing heart? How does it become personal and intimate for you? Well, I think it just by really thinking and looking at the reality of the situation, who God is, who we are. The Bible will help you with that. Helps me. You read, and sometimes it's dry, but if you keep faithfully giving yourself to God's Word and being around other believers, God will break through. And you've experienced that, I'm sure, where you realize, boy, I've been kind of going through the motions. I've been in neutral here for a while, and where's my heart been? And all of a sudden, God grabs hold of your heart, and you realize, boy, this is about a walk with Jesus. He's real. He is real. He knows me inside and out. He wants to have fellowship with me right now, in 10 minutes from now. And after I get up off my knees or I get out of my chair and go home from the worship service, God wants me to have a personal engagement with Him. You have now, and you never will have for all eternity, a higher calling than to truly worship God. Worship goes on forever. Even our evangelism will end. No need for evangelism in heaven. When Jesus returns, all we're going to have left is worship. Now, I think we're going to work. I think we're going to do stuff, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be filled with meaning and significance. We're going to enjoy doing that in God's presence. But it's all going to be done as an act of gratitude and praise to Him. It's going to be like we're praising and worshiping Him while we're doing stuff and relating to Him and to each other. That's my picture of heaven, anyway. William Temple said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose." You will worship what you most value. Money, reputation, fame, health, feeling good, sex, whatever you most highly treasure, that's where your mind's going to go, right? It's what you're going to tend to think about as much as you can. You worship what you most value. God is the most valuable person or thing in the whole universe. And we forget that. So we need to think about who He is, truly. Then our hearts will fall down before Him, and worship will flow out like those fountains of living water that Jesus promised would flow up out of our innermost being, because we see who He is and we see Him for who He is. By nature, we're idolaters. We value other things more than God. But God is changing all that. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has shown you something about the worthlessness of anything compared to Him. It's secondary. It may be a good thing. Marriage, children, motherhood itself, a good job, doing a good job, looking good, wearing nice clothes, driving a clean car, keeping a clean room, which never happens in my house, at least beyond one or two rooms in the house. Those things are good and nice, but they are way down the list compared to being in the presence of God and worshiping Him, which is why Jesus told Mary and Martha, remember the story? Martha, you're serving, you're doing all these things, but there's something more important. And Mary has chosen that, and that's to sit in my presence and be with me. That's what praise is all about. That's what worship is all about. So starting today, let's change all of this. Let's repent of our tendency toward idolatry, our coldness of heart, and learn from Mary. Our very lives depend upon it, at least the joy of our lives, the meaning of our lives. Would you pray with me?